Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you for the final time to turn in your Bibles in this study to the letter of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, as we look this morning, verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of this wonderful letter that we've been in the last few months. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. If there is one thing that I have learned in parenting, it is never say never. Never say never in parenting. Never say things like, I will never do that as a parent. I will never say that to my child. I will never respond in that way. You tend to eat those words a lot in parenting, don't you? For example, the Lord, in His good wisdom for my own sanctification, gave me a child that on several occasions has caused me to eat my own words. You see, I used to be one of those parents before I had kids that made fun of other parents who had their children on leashes in large public places, right? You see them at amusement parks, you see them at the mall. And then the Lord gave me one of my own. And this child, she needs to be on a leash. You set her down, and she's gone. I mean, Lauren and I are terrified that we are going to lose her. In fact, on several occasions, that has happened. Where did she go? Parents are all too familiar with, I think, the tendency of their children wandering off. And here, as we come now to the end of this letter, James, he wants his original readers to be aware that this can also happen to those within the church as well. There is a very real tendency, even among church members, even among professing Christians, to wander off. We sang it this morning, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There's a very real danger in wandering off. And it's a threat that James's original readers needed to know about, but beloved, it is a very real danger even for us as well, the tendency to wander away. And I found myself in my reflections on this passage this week, how very timely actually verses 19 and 20 are for us and for our own church as well. And specifically, I found these verses to be very timely in two main ways. Number one, as it relates to church membership. Church membership is all over the New Testament. And we see here, even in this passage this morning, the assumption, the implication of church membership. Do you realize that we have welcomed in almost 30 new members to this congregation in the last 2.5 years? 30 new members. You've seen them here on this stage. You've heard testimony from them, and verses 19 and 20 here remind us of what church membership means, of what it means to be part of the same local church. And so I think that this passage has immediate application for our local church. But here's the second way I found these verses to be very timely. It's because of the tendency in all of us to drift. The tendency in all of us to drift away in the church, to wander, to backslide, to even fall away. I came across this statistic, quite alarming. Tom Rainer gives some projected statistics of the post-COVID-19 church. And it's quite alarming. Here's what he says. It is a reality church leaders and members are hesitant to accept that for most churches, post-COVID-19, most churches, not all the members who were attending before the pandemic will return. In fact, he says, our estimation indicates that somewhere between 20 and 30% of the members will not return to your church. Now, the reasons for that will vary, they'll differ, but that's sobering, isn't it? But listen, even beyond the pandemic, I think that all of us, we would agree, are prone to wander. I'm sure that there is no doubt that every single one of us are familiar with someone that we know, someone that we loved, who has made a profession of faith only to wander away from the truth. Someone who was once a part of us. Someone that we sat next to in the pew. Someone that we sang with. Someone that we prayed with. Someone that we served with only to wander away from the faith. And then the unthinkables happen. And so in verses 19 and 20, James, as he concludes his letter here, he's going to give his readers here one final plea, one final exhortation, one final call to action. How is the church to respond when someone among us wanders away? And these verses, they are meant to fill us with a fresh eagerness. It's meant to provoke in us some action. It's meant to exhort us to pursue after one another when we wander. And I think what you'll also see this morning is a fresh reminder of God's grace that he extends to the wanderer. Let's see it together. James chapter 5. I'd invite you to stand with me if you're able, out of honor for the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 19. James 5, verse 19. James says to us as he concludes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. Well, these final two verses, verses 19 and 20, they are stylistically typical James, aren't they? As we've become accustomed to throughout this letter, James is rather abrupt in his style, isn't he? In fact, it's one of the things, I'll just be transparent with you, it's one of the things I was most nervous about in preaching through James, is how abrupt James is in transitions. But it's actually become one of my most favorite things about this letter now after having preached through it. The James, he just has a rather abrupt style. And his ending here is really no different. His ending is rather abrupt as well, isn't it? In fact, this ending is very unlike the typical endings we've often been accustomed to at the end of most New Testament letters. Here, notice that James, he concludes, there is no doxology, there is no benediction, there is no personal greetings he extends here that we often see at the conclusion of most New Testament letters. No, James is just, he just rather abruptly ends, doesn't he? However, I think that this ending here is actually very appropriate for James. It's a very appropriate ending to this letter. Now, how so? Well, not only because, given James's abrupt style, as we've seen, but also because of the overall purpose of this letter. Why did James write this letter? What have we seen has been his overall purpose in writing this letter? And I think that the answer to that question is found back, notice with me, in chapter 1, verse 22, where James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That James wrote this letter, church, so that you and I, so that his readers would be doers of the word and not hearers only. In fact, notice that James says there that the person who claims to be a Christian, and yet that claim, it isn't backed up, it isn't supported, it isn't evidenced by a lifestyle of doing, by a lifestyle that confirms it to be true. James says that person has actually, notice, deceived themselves. They have deceived themselves into thinking their faith is real when it is not. And so James, he writes this letter to protect us from error. He writes this letter in order to show us what genuine faith looks like, what mature Christian living is, and that a person cannot separate faith and works. They cannot separate believing and doing. Now we can and we must distinguish between the two. Faith and works aren't the same thing, but they can't be separated. Chapter 2, look there, chapter 2, verse 17. He's going to go on to say, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. Chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So for James, we've seen clearly that true faith demands obedience to God's word as proof of the new birth. It's a living faith. It's an active faith that good works are a response to, they are result of God's free grace in granting us saving faith. And where there is no good works, James would say, that faith cannot save. It's not a real faith. As the reformers would say, yes, we are justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It always results in obedience. And so verses 19 and 20, they form a very appropriate ending to this letter, because James is going to show us here how the church is to respond when someone's profession of faith doesn't match their lifestyle. When their actions don't match their words, how are we to respond when someone among us wanders, church, from the truth we profess? Two headings I want you to see this morning. Two headings. Number one, the possibility of wandering. The possibility of wandering. Second, the necessity of the church. The necessity of the church. And then we'll close with what I hope will be some appropriate application. First, I want you to notice with me the possibility of wandering. Look there again, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Notice here in verse 19, notice that James, he envisions here someone within the church. Look there, verse 19, if anyone among you, so this is someone within the believing community, the church, this is someone who has identified themselves with the church. This is someone who has made a profession of faith. This is someone who calls themselves a Christian. And now, in verse 19, they've wandered from the truth. Verse 20, they are a sinner who is wandering. So note here, note that James, he regards this individual who is in grave spiritual danger, according to verse 20, he regards this person to be a Christian. Verse 19, he refers to these believers, notice, as my brothers. Brothers and sisters together in the same spiritual family within the church. And he regards this wandering individual as one of them, as a Christian. Verse 19, if anyone among you, brothers, wanders from the truth. Now, of course, they may not be a Christian. We'll talk about that more in a moment. In fact, James has already warned us, hasn't he, previously in this letter, of this kind of nominal Christianity, But here, notice James, he gives this person, him or her, whoever it is, the benefit of the doubt. He gives them the benefit of the doubt that they are, in fact, a Christian. That is until they prove themselves otherwise, depending on how they respond here. So in verse 19, notice this person is someone who claims to be a Christian, to be part of the church, who has wandered from the truth. Which leads us to ask the question then, so what does it mean for a Christian to wander from the truth? What does it mean? Well, James, he could have in mind here wandering in a doctrinal sense, in a theological sense. This is some kind of a deviation or departure from the fundamental core truths of the Christian faith. Maybe perhaps this person has wandered off into false teaching. They have begun to embrace heretical doctrines, denying the truth of the gospel. They have wandered from the truth in that sense. And that may very well be the case. We see examples of that throughout the New Testament, don't we? One example, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18, Paul, he mentions, in fact, two of these men by name. Two of these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, notice these two men, he says, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So for these two guys, these two men, notice, they're wondering, it was primarily intellectual, it was primarily doctrinal or theological, right? They were believing heretical things about the doctrine of the resurrection that put them in grave spiritual danger. And so yes, in those instances, I think James would say to us, we are called to go after the wanderer. We are called to bring them back to the truth. However, I'm more inclined to believe, given the context of the letter of James, that James actually has something more narrow in mind here. In verse 19, James, I think, has in mind here a moral wandering from the truth. A moral wandering from the truth. That these professing Christians, within these churches, they are failing to live lives in keeping with the faith that they profess. They are wandering morally. They aren't being doers of the word. And so, as I said at the beginning, within the letter of James, remember this, as we've seen, truth and godliness always go together. You could say it like this, that orthodoxy, right doctrine, right belief, and orthopraxy, right living, always go hand in hand. That truth transforms us. Truth changes us. It changes our minds, but it also changes our lives. And so you and I, brothers and sisters, we prove our claim to know the truth not simply by reciting a creed, not simply by signing off on a statement of faith, not simply by confessing some doctrinal truths, although it's no less than that. No, we prove we know the truth in a saving way by living a godly life, by living an obedient life. And so I'm inclined to believe that this isn't primarily here some kind of intellectual wandering that James is addressing. No, this is a moral wandering. They are drifting away from obedience to Christ and His Word. And this wandering has very serious implications. There's a very serious danger here. Look there, verse 20. Getting a bit ahead of myself here, but notice verse 20. Let him know. And I think this him, it could be the wanderer, or it could be the one who goes after him. I'm more inclined to believe it's the latter. It's the one who goes after him. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul, the wanderer's soul, from death. So we need to establish here then, what kind of death is James talking about? Is he talking about physical death? Is he talking about spiritual death? Some have argued that James is talking about physical death. Why is that? Well, because if you remember, back just a couple weeks ago in verses 14 to 16, James, he mentioned, remember, there were some of the Christians in these churches to whom he's writing who were physically sick. And he told them that their physical sickness could perhaps even be a result of their own personal sinning. That maybe, just maybe, it was a form of God's discipline in their lives because of personal sinning. And so in verse 16 of chapter 5, James says they should confess their sins to one another and pray for one another so that they can be healed from this physical sickness. We saw in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul told the Corinthians how their sin in abusing the Lord's Supper had even meant the form of God's discipline of physical death. Some of you have even died, he said. And so they reason here that in verse 20, James says that by bringing back the wanderer who is in sin, perhaps you save them from the form of God's discipline in their life of even physical death. Their soul is saved already, but you save their body as well. I hear that. But instead, I think James has in mind here, he's talking here about ultimate, final, spiritual death. God's eternal judgment in hell. That this person, this wanderer in the church, is in real danger of eternal condemnation. And the reason I say that is because notice what James says in verse 20, you save their soul from death, not their body. So verse 20, to turn back the wanderer who is in sin. And I think this sinner here is a genuine Christian. To turn them back, James says, is to deliver this person from eternal separation from God in hell. Which raises a very important question, doesn't it? Is James then teaching that a genuine Christian can wander away from the truth and in so doing lose their salvation? Is that what he's teaching? Is there such a thing as eternal security? Is there such a thing as once saved, always saved? Does James say that you, Christian, can lose your eternal salvation? That's a big question. That's a huge question. So I thought it might be helpful just to pause for a moment and to address what we call here the perseverance of the saints. It's the P in our tulip. Perseverance of the saints. So let me just make a few comments, a few statements here, and explain what I mean, and I think what James is teaching here. Statement number one. Number one. While it is possible for a genuine Christian to wander, James assumes that here, doesn't he? Look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders, so Christians can wander. Have you ever wandered? So while it's possible for a Christian to wander, or we could say backslide, if you like that terminology, fall into sin, I would even say serious sin for a period of time, while it is possible, however, a genuinely born-again Christian cannot ultimately fall away. They cannot lose their salvation. Now, I'm going to back that up here in a moment, biblically, but I just want to make that statement very, very clear up front. Statement number two. The final proof, the final evidence of who is a true Christian, who is a brother or sister, and who is not, is perseverance in faith. Not a profession of faith. You hear me? That's an important distinction. The true evidence is perseverance in faith, not a profession of faith. Here's what I mean. Just because you prayed a prayer and were baptized doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. It doesn't mean you're a Christian, because it is your persevering in faith, it is your continuing on in faith that proves that you are in fact a Christian. In fact, notice in verse 19, he says, if anyone brings him back, verse 20, whoever brings back the wanderer will save his soul. So notice that there's a bringing back that has to happen. There's a bringing back that must take place in order for final salvation to occur. There is a repentance that must happen. Perseverance in returning must happen, or it proves that your faith was never real. So listen to the person who says that I, at a teenage time in my life, prayed a prayer only to never in my life walk in obedience to Christ. I'm telling you, you're not a Christian. It's perseverance in faith. Let me show you. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John, the apostle, says this. They, speaking here of these false teachers, they went out from us, 1 John 2:19, went out from us, meaning the believing community, the church, but they were not of us. They weren't really a part of us, James or John says, for, here's why, if they had been of us, they would have continued, they would have persevered with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So John says, and I think James would agree, that the evidence, the proof of who is and who is not a genuine believer is perseverance in faith. And so if the person who wanders from the truth doesn't eventually turn around, if they don't eventually repent, if they're not eventually brought back, then he or she gives clear, unmistakable evidence that they never truly knew Jesus in a saving way. They were never truly converted. Yeah, they may have had a religious experience, but they were never truly born again. Let me show you some other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look there, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul says it as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. It's possible to believe in vain. How? You don't hold fast, and therefore you're not being saved. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, from the mouth of Jesus himself, Matthew 10, 22, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, clearly, I think the New Testament teaches that the saints, the true believers, the true, genuine, born-again Christians are those who persevere in faith to the end. Which means, listen, brothers and sisters. The New Testament doesn't assume that everyone in the church is necessarily going to make it to the end and be saved. How sobering is that? Yes, the New Testament treats people who make professions of faith as true members of the believing community, true members of the church. He says they're brothers, verse 19, James does. But James warns the whole church, the entire church, of straying from the faith and falling into persistent sin that will lead to final, ultimate death. Church, this is a serious warning for us. That there might even be some of us who fall away, wandering off, losing our souls. Third, Third statement. It's one of great comfort. Our eternal security, our perseverance, is only found in the keeping power of God. Amen? He will hold us fast. Our security, our eternal security, is found in God alone. Philippians chapter 1, if you turn there, Philippians 1 verse 6, I'll write these down if you want. Philippians 1 6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If he begins the good work, what's he going to do? He's going to finish the good work. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we saw this in our study of Romans 8, where Paul says again, those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if he's called you, believer, if he's justified you, which is a decisive moment in your life, you can take it to the bank, he will glorify you. He will finish it. You will endure. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, he will sustain you to the end. Remember he's talking to here, the Corinthians, a bunch of sinners. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often read Jude 24 in a benediction here at this church where Jude says, God is able to keep you from stumbling. And I think the stumbling means final, ultimate stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Brothers and sisters, listen, our eternal security is found in God alone. It is not in us. If it were up to us, then we would fall away. But God is faithful, and he will keep his elect to the very end. He will produce in us the faith and the obedience and the perseverance that we need in order to make it to the very end and be saved. Is that not good news? Is that not good news for the sinner? Is that not good news for the wanderer? Is that not good news for the Christian in this room this morning who is struggling, that he is the one who will ultimately and finally keep you from falling away by his sovereign power? Which leads to the fourth statement. That while God himself is the one who ultimately keeps us from falling away, he does so by using means. You hear what I'm saying? You could say it like this. God keeps his children secure. He keeps them from falling away by using human instruments to do so. Using human means. Turn with me back one book to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 3, 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, this could be any one of us, any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Sounds just like James, doesn't it? But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that, here's why, none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So why should we be involved in exhorting one another every day? Why should we go after one another? For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So notice, God keeps us by using human means. One another. So while God is the actor, he uses human agents to accomplish his sovereign saving purposes. And the instrument, listen, the means that God uses to do his saving work is the church. It's you and I. Brothers and sisters, God uses us, think about that, to keep one another from falling away. Don't minimize the importance of the local church and your involvement in the local church. Which leads to the second point I want you to see this morning. The necessity of the church. The necessity of the church. In verses 19 and 20, notice back in James 5, he shows us the necessity of the church for every single Christian. Again, I say it all the time, I'm going to say it again. The New Testament knows nothing of Christians who aren't involved, who aren't part of local churches. Look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Notice, verses 19 and 20, James says that one's perseverance in faith to the very end, get this, is a community project. It's a community event. It takes the whole church. It takes you and I. It takes one another. James is highlighting for us here our mutual responsibility in caring for one another's spiritual welfare in the church. So not only are we to pray for one another, confess our sins to one another, chapter 5, verse 16, not only are we to care for each other when we're physically sick, verses 14 and 15, but we're also tasked with the responsibility to go after one another, to seek out one another, to bring back one another anytime anyone among us may be straying from the truth, may be wandering from the truth. Perseverance in faith to the end is a community project. Doug Moo, he says in his commentary on James, not only should the readers of James do the words he's written, we've seen that, but they also, he says, should be deeply concerned to see that others in the church do them as well. This is a community project, enduring to the end. Twice, he says it in these verses. Look there, verse 19. Someone brings him back. Verse 20, whoever brings back the sinner. Friends, this is a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? Of a believing community, a Christian community looking out for, caring for, deeply concerned with one another's spiritual welfare and endurance to the end. Because listen, we are all prone to wonder. In fact, note that the ones involved in this rescue mission here, look there again, aren't the elders. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? James doesn't say, if someone among you wanders away from the truth, call the elders. We might have anticipated him to say that, given what we saw 2 weeks ago, when you're sick, to call the elders. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Instead, notice he calls on the members of the church to respond. Look at verse 19. Someone brings him back. Who's that? Verse 20. Whoever brings him back. Who's that? Friend, it's you. It's you. This is your job. This is your responsibility. It isn't the responsibility of only the elders. No, this is the unique responsibility of the entire church. When my brother or my sister wanders away from the truth, it's not just their problem, it's my problem. This is one of the reasons for one of the most recent changes to our bylaws, where how we bring in and remove people from membership in this church. It's not an elder decision any longer. It's a congregational vote. You know why? Because it's your responsibility. You are responsible. So get this. The picture here is of a gospel community. A family that is so interconnected to one another, so aware of one another, so knowledgeable of one another, so involved in one another's lives, that when anyone among us, when any member of this church begins to wander, and that wandering, it could take many forms. Doug Moody says, this wandering refers to any deviation from the truth of the faith, whether inadvertent or intentional, minor or major. So it can take many, many forms. But the picture then is of a gospel community where we go after one another. We seek out one another. We bring back one another. And God has so sovereignly ordained the church as this instrument in one another's lives to help us persevere in faith to the end. And ultimately to lead to our final salvation. And so what James is doing here then is he is, in these final two verses, provoking his readers to, who might perhaps be reluctant to respond and pursue after someone who's wandering. He's provoking them. He's exhorting them. In fact, he incentivizes them to go in two ways. Look there. Two results when we bring back the wanderer. Look at verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now you may say, I can't do that. Only God can do that. I can't save a soul. I can't cover sins. And James would say, yep, you're right. You can't do that. I can't do that. Only God can do that. So, James, why do you phrase it like that? Verse 20, brings him back, saves his soul from death, and covers a multitude of sins. James, why do you got to say it like that? Well, here's why, beloved, I think. It's because he wants to inspire his readers, he wants to inspire us to play our unique role in God's plan to rescue wandering sinners. I mean, James, I think, would say to us, of course you can't do this. Of course you can't do this. Only God can do this. But God uses his people to do this. He uses his people as a means of saving souls. Souls. Is there anything bigger? Notice the two incentives. Look there, verse 20. First, he says, saving a soul from death. The reason we're to go after the wanderer and bring them back is because in doing so, we save their soul from death. I've already said it, mentioned it. I think salvation here is final salvation. I think death here, James describes, as eternal death. Think about that. Think about this. That on the last day, when we stand before the throne of God, that we can actually be able to look at one another and say to one another, only by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, I am standing here today because you were faithful to do this in my life. Wow. Whoever brings back the sinner will save his soul from death. Beloved, that is meant to motivate you to be involved in this rescue mission because God will graciously use your efforts. Look at the second thing he says, the second incentive, though. He covers a multitude of sins. That word cover there, it's the same word found in the Old Testament for make atonement, to atone. And you say, I can't save a soul, but I can't atone for sins. Can I? Only the cross can do that. Only the cross of Christ can atone for and cover sins. And James would say, yes, yes, only the cross can atone for sins. Only the cross can forgive your sins and cover your sins. And so, in essence, James is saying that, brothers and sisters, what we're doing in this rescue mission is we are calling them, the wanderers, back to Christ. We are bringing them back to Christ. They have wandered away from Jesus, and thus they have wandered away from the only one who can atone for, who can forgive their sins, because our good works won't atone. Our church attendance can't atone. No, no, only the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and faith in Him alone can atone for our sins. And thus, to wander from the truth is to wander from Christ, and to wander from Christ is to wander from the only hope there is for any of us of salvation. We cannot save. We cannot atone, but Christ can. And He invites us to play our part in His redemptive mission. I love the way Alec Motyer phrases it in his commentary. Here's what he says. He says, "We cannot but be struck by the fact that James speaks of the concerned believer as bringing back, saving, and covering the sins of the one in error. Surely," he says, "these are things which only God can do. Only God can forgive sins, save us from them, and give us the gift of repentance. How can we do these things?" he asks. The answer is that we cannot, but we must act as if we could. We cannot, but we must act as if we could. He says, James's words express the measure of concern and effort we are called to expend in our spiritual concern for those in spiritual need. Though we cannot convert them, we must labor to do so. Though we cannot save them from death, we must strive for their spiritual welfare as if their eternal destiny rested with us. Though we cannot cover their sins, we must follow the example of the Son of God who can do so and hold nothing dear to ourselves and no sacrifice too great if only they are saved. And note that this salvation, this covering, look at verse 20, is of a multitude of sins. Do you have a multitude of sins this morning? There is forgiveness in Christ for every single one of them, for those who will come to Him, for those who will turn from their sin and repent of their sin and come to Him. God will forgive and He will cover every one of your sins now and forevermore. And His death is sufficient to cover them all. And so really what we're doing in this rescue mission then is we are, brothers and sisters, we're personifying our Savior, aren't we? We're personifying Jesus. We're embodying the one who left His throne in heaven to seek and save the lost. We're embodying the good shepherd who left the 99 to go after the one wayward, wandering sheep. And we must act, church, because our actions have the potential of saving souls and covering sins. Could there be anything bigger, more important? Does that motivate you? God can save the wanderer. So what's the application for us? Let me just give you some application here this morning as we conclude by just asking really three brief questions. Three questions. Number one, who should do this? Who should do this? Now, I've already told you who I think should, but I just want to reiterate it here. Whose responsibility is this? Whose job is this to go after the wanderer? And James would say, it's every one of our responsibility. It's not simply the elder's responsibility. It's not simply your small group leader's responsibility. No, we are all accountable to this kind of restoration ministry in one another's lives. So let me ask you, who is there in your life? Who comes to mind right now, in your mind, someone that you need to go after? Is there someone you know? Is there someone in this church? Do you look around? Is there people you haven't seen here in a while? Where are they? Do you know? Are they wandering? It's our responsibility. Here's the second question. How should we do it? How should this rescue mission happen? What are the steps that need to be taken? Well, I think one good place to start would be in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, remember Jesus, he clearly lays out the proper steps for biblical church discipline. And what you see there is that it begins with just one-to-one accountability. It begins with personal, individual confrontation. And then it progresses, and that progression happens until the person repents. So if you want more on what that looks like, I preached a sermon on it just a little over a year ago, what biblical church discipline should look like. But remember, the goal is always restoration. It's not retribution. It's restoration to the wayward, wandering sinner. But even before that step can happen, I think Scripture gives us the initial starting point in how we do this, and it begins with the heart. It begins with your own personal motivations. In fact, I want you to notice with me, turn very briefly to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says, the starting point for any kind of restoration ministry for those who are wandering in sin. He says in Galatians 6, 1, "Brothers, if anyone who is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So notice what Paul says and how we're to do this. First, he says, you got to be spiritual. That doesn't mean this is just for the spiritually elite, like it's a special class. It means anyone who has the Spirit, anyone who's walking in the Spirit, any Christian walking in the Spirit. But notice then, we're to do it with a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is what should lead us in this. Not harshness, not condemning, not self-righteously motivated. No, a spirit of gentleness and humility. We need that sort of gentleness and humility in this task. Which leads Paul to say then, and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. What does he mean there? Well, he could mean, be careful you don't fall into the same sin by trying to help your brother. Or he could mean, be careful you don't become conceited and puffed up in your correction of them. And perhaps he means both. So in other words, I think what Paul is saying here to us in this spirit of gentleness and how we do this is, hey guys, church, remember you too are wanderers. You're a wanderer as well. Remember that if it weren't for the grace of God, there go I. Grace alone has made you to differ. Only grace has kept me from being where he is, she is. Here's another way we do this and how we live this out. This happens in our small group ministry. Our small groups are designed and intended to play an important role in the spiritual maturity of this congregation. This is why we say constantly to you, over and over again, we want every single member of this church to be involved in a small group, because it's for your own perseverance and faith to the end. It's not a small thing. So if you're not involved, get involved. If you're not attending, be attending. Make sure this kind of thing is happening in your small groups. Also, in how this happens, let me remind you that this kind of ministry, this kind of rescue mission, it takes courage to do this kind of thing for somebody. Confronting someone in sin, reminding them of the truth of the gospel, showing them how their life is not in accord with the faith that they profess. Listen, it takes guts to do that. It takes courage to do that. There's the risk of sinful rejection and a response from the individual. There's a risk of a broken relationship. There's the risk of you appearing judgmental or condemning. But I'm telling you, there's nothing more loving you can do for that individual. So muster the courage by the Spirit to go after them. Lastly, last question, when should we do this? When should we go after someone who's wandering? What constitutes wandering? And I think I would answer that question by saying that we should go after anyone. We should go after anyone in the church anytime we see each other walking in sin, living in sin, consistent patterns of sin. I don't think it means we should rebuke every single sin in every single church member when they commit one, that every time someone sins, we blow the whistle, we call a foul, and we throw the flag, right? Now, it may mean that, and you may need to go to someone personally and confront them on a sin in their lives. But wandering, correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think wandering here seems to be more of a pattern. It seems to be more of a lifestyle. It seems to be more of a path this person is taking, doesn't it? They're stepping away from Christ. And it might perhaps seem like a small sin, although we know there's no such thing as small sins. And any small sin leads ultimately to a big sin. Or it might be a big serious thing. But I think it's safe to say that this kind of thing, verses 19 and 20, it should be happening, church, regularly and frequently and consistently in one another's lives. Because remember, this wandering is no small thing. It's an issue of life and death. So to whom are you accountable? Who knows you well enough that they can detect wandering in your life? Who are the men and women in this church that you have authorized to speak into your life? Is there someone whom you've gone to and you've said, you know, hey, look, I need this. Should I go astray, would you please, please not let me wander from the truth? Don't be so arrogant, so proud as to think you can't wander. We are to be faithful in this kind of ministry so that by the grace of God together, church, we would be doers of the word. Glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the body of Christ that you have ordained as a means, as an instrument in our lives, of grace in our lives to keep us in the faith. Oh, how gracious you are. How gracious you are. Not only to give us the church, but how gracious you are to give us your own Son. The one who by his death he has secured our salvation through the cross. We glory in the cross. We glory in Jesus. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this church that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, that you would keep us from wandering. Lord, may we have this sort of motivation, this sort of watchful eye among the members of this congregation to care for, to love, to minister to one another in this body for the good of your church and for the glory of Christ, for our eternal good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand this morning as we dismiss? I want to leave you with this benediction. Benediction we often give at the end of our services in Numbers chapter 6, where we see Aaron's blessing. He says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Thank you.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706.
and thank you for listening.